The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with his angels." The Gospel of the Lord.
In
the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word is berit, and you've probably seen it on messianic signs or at synagogue, and it means covenant. It's covenant here, but it means more than just a covenant. It also means a pledge. So many places in the Bible where someone makes a promise, the word berit is used. It also refers to an alliance or a treaty. And it's not just a religious word, it's a secular word. So when two warring groups or when two individuals make an agreement, it's a berit. But as we see here, it can also be used by analogy to speak of God's relationship with human beings. The word berit occurred for the first time, and we read about it last week, with Noah. And it's a covenant God makes with all humanity in Noah. So Noah is like Adam 2.0, all right? It's the restart. In that berit, God pledges not to destroy the earth again with water. There may be a technicality there when he uses the word water, so pay attention to that. But, he says, humans, on their part, are forbidden from murder or eating blood. The second time that word occurs is in Abraham, which we're reading here today. The third is Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to be there. For some strange reason, they left out the fourth, which is King David, God's covenant with David. And then the fifth week of Lent, we will hear in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, God's promise to make a new covenant. That will take us to the end of Lent, into Holy Week, at which time we will hear Jesus say, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So it would not be something you would notice because it's so spread out. But if you lay them all out, one of the major themes of Lent has been the focus on covenant. Paul has a lot to say about it. I could say a lot too, but I'm not going to. Many of you might want to be home by Wednesday, and there's a lot there. Let's be clear. Every covenant is a gift. You can never earn a covenant. It's always a gift, especially when it's a covenant between a greater and a lesser. In the human realm, between a king and a subject, and in the divine realm, God and us. So the way the word covenant or grace is expressed, and I'm going to use a sentence and use the word grace four times. God graciously and kindly shows us his favor and accepts us into a relationship. That's four of the meanings of the word grace. To accept someone, to show them favor, to treat them kindly, to treat them with grace. Here's where runs into problems. The covenant is the gift. But in the Middle East to this day, and in most of the world to this day. The idea of a free gift with no strings attached is a very odd and peculiar thing. It's understood that when someone gives you a gift, you are supposed to bring them a gift. That when they offer you something, you're supposed to do something in return. Hence, when you get married, the most surprising thing would be your spouse say, "Thanks for loving me. I got a date. I'll be back later." Like you would never say, "Well, you know, I did say unconditional love. I guess I have to live with it." It's insane. And the idea that God gives us this covenant and there's no expectations is equally insane. Do not be crazy. Do not be crazy. Understand this. When God makes his gift to Abraham, the covenant, he says, here's the promise. He says it five times. Abraham's very old and perhaps he's distracted, all right? He says to him five times, "I will make you the father of a multitude. I'll make you the father of nations." Then he says, "I'll make you father of a multitude of nations." To really hammer it home. Five times. Five is a Torah. So that's the magic number. All right. So it's really a solid commitment. But then he says to Abraham, "You must walk before me." Which is their way of saying we have to have a righteous relationship to walk before me. And you must be tamim. T-A-M-I-M is the transliteration. So what does tamim mean? Well, let's see where it's happened before. It's occurred once before this moment when God looked at Noah and said, "You are tamim. You are righteous in all this generation." He says to Abraham, "You will be tamim." The next 38 times in the Torah, the next 38 times the word occurs, it's used to describe an animal offered in sacrifice. And we use words like whole, unblemished, you know, all those kinds of words to use. What it literally means is it's worthy of being offered to God. And so I'm going to paraphrase it this way. Tamim means be what you're supposed to be. In the sense of an offering, you should be something that a person would eat. Don't give to God, you know, some deformed, awful thing. Give him something that's worthy. Human beings are supposed to be the image of God. That's the covenant. The covenant is, "I will make you my child." Act like it. Live like it. What Romans is addressing, Martin Luther's side, has something to do, but really not that much to do, with the Catholic Protestant debates on grace. I know why Martin Luther did it, because we all tend to read the Bible as a personal love letter to us based solely on what our circumstances are. But here's what Paul's talking about. Are Gentiles allowed to come into the church and be Gentiles? That's the fundamental question for them. They didn't know about popes. They didn't know about Rome. They didn't know about Germany. They didn't know about any of that. What they knew about was God's covenant people had now declared that the Messiah, Jesus, the new covenant, had come. What then is the status of the Jews? What Paul is saying is, if Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be in covenant with God, then what is faith about? And here's what his argument is. When did God make his covenant with Abraham? And the answer is before circumcision. And that's really what's going on here. Jew Gentiles have to be circumcised. And what Paul's saying is, look, if Abraham could be in covenant with God before he was circumcised, then the Gentiles can become one with God before they're circumcised or without being circumcised. Now, let's be honest. We don't really care much about that argument, do we? It's not something on our mind. But for them, it was a hugely important debate. It was hugely important debate. So what Paul is saying to them is, and we've read it, when God told Abraham, "You'll be the father of many nations," he didn't mean the literal interpretation of that. And you can literally go through and see all the tribes, the Arabs and different Midians and Midianites. And there's all these people who are literally the biological descendants of Abraham. And for centuries, many Jews would have thought, see, it's the promise is here. All these children of Abraham. What Paul is saying is there's a deeper meaning. The spiritual children of Abraham, that literally a kid from northern Europe with a little bit of Africa sprinkled in, but mostly Northern Europe, can be a child of Abraham, a Middle Easterner, because I have faith and he's the father of a multitude of nations, which would include me and you, because we have faith. Do you understand? So that's what it's about, the covenant of faith. Now here comes the tricky part. That covenant is in Jesus. And if you heard his teaching today, if you hear and understand what the peace treaty with God means, the peace treaty with God, which means we submit to Jesus as our King, these are the expectations. You will be crucified, literally and figuratively. If Abraham was told to walk before God, Jesus tells us to walk behind him and carry a cross. Christians are, in the culture wars, commanded by Jesus to follow him into battle and to self-sacrifice. It is an unthinkable destiny. And it makes my stomach churn to say in public to you that our task is to pick up a cross and follow him. It's unthinkable. Most of us have spent our entire lives trying to be winners. And Jesus said, you got to be a loser. I don't want to be a loser. You don't want to be a loser. It seems rather foolish to be a loser. Yet there it is. Today, Jesus says, if you would follow me, lose your life, pick up your cross, and follow me. If you would follow me with a cross. The fundamental question for all of us is, do I trust him enough to do that? The first collection is for the poor.